Remember from the sermon that introduced the book of Lamentations, chapter 3 is very much the centerpiece of this extraordinary book. And I'll be mentioning more about that in review in the body of the sermon, but chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. So in chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, each one of those chapters has 22 verses, and at least chapters 1, 2, and 4 are a true acrostic poem with one verse for each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 triples that. And so you have three lines of poetry for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, hence the 66 verses, because you have 22 letters times 3. And initially, I guess I had a mind to preach the entirety of this chapter in one sermon. But the more I sat and looked through the chapter, maybe another time in another place. But what I think we're going to do is to, as it were, give honor to this centerpiece and its kind of threefold expansion of the wonderful themes and emphases in the Book of Lamentations. We'll do three chapters on this middle section here in the Book of Lamentations. So we will be in Lamentations chapter 3 for 3 weeks, this week included. And this morning we will read verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 24. And before we do that now, let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we just sang from Psalm 74 about the time of judgment when you removed prophecy from your people. You stopped speaking, you stopped giving your word, and that was perhaps more than anything else the greatest sign of your judgment, that you kept silence and did not speak. But we praise you, Father, that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. You speak now to your people by your Son, who is seated in glory at your right hand, having purified us of sin by the shedding of his blood. He now sits in glory at your right hand, and he pours out his Spirit, and you speak to your people. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us now, that your favor and your mercy and your grace would be upon us through your word, that you would revive us according to your word, that you would save us according to your word, that you would glorify Jesus Christ, our Savior, according to your word. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 24. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, He shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Let's begin this morning by imagining that we are reading the book of Lamentations in Hebrew. We've talked about this before, but remember that in the Hebrew, chapters 1 and 2 are both complete, as it were, A to Z, 22-verse acrostic poems. And if you were reading this book in Hebrew, you would read those 22 verses in each of those chapters and recognize that you had reached the end of a complete acrostic poem. And so you would reach the end of those 22 verses and pause and think about what you had just read. Maybe you would pray. Maybe you would need time, actually, to recover from the intensity of what you had just read. And then you would resume reading, and you would do so recognizing that a new poem had started, a new acrostic poem. Our chapter divisions in the English simply mark where one of the acrostic poems ends and where another begins. I think you've probably heard me sometimes de-emphasizing the chapter divisions, right? Reminding us that the original inspired words of God did not have those chapter markings, and sometimes they can threaten to artificially divide or break up the author's flow of thought. But here in the book of Lamentations, actually, the chapter divisions are uniquely helpful because they insert a sense of pause and rest and then resumption in between each one of those acrostic poems that would have been very natural in the original Hebrew. Now, here's why I'm bringing this up as we approach the third acrostic poem here in chapter 3 of the book of Lamentations. Become that Hebrew reader with me once more. You've finished the second poem. You've meditated. You've prayed. Maybe you've even wept over what you have read. But now you're ready to move on to the next acrostic. Two things would immediately grab you here in chapter 3. First, instead of the one aleph in the first stanza of poetry, you have three. As I've been emphasizing and re-emphasizing, chapter 3 is a triple acrostic. Each letter is repeated three times instead of just appearing once. And so visually, you are immediately grabbed. Your attention is seized by this third acrostic. Something is different here. And maybe you've already glanced ahead in your Hebrew Bible, and so you've noticed that chapter 3 is the middle chapter, the middle poem of the book. you have this 66-verse triple acrostic right in the middle, surrounded by two 22-verse acrostics on either side. Now, in the introductory sermon, I used the image of that central jewel. If the Book of Lamentations is a well-crafted ring, chapter 3 is the central jewel, and chapters 1, 2, and 4, and 5 are the smaller gemstones that complete the setting. Another possible image you could use is that of a little solar system. Chapter 3 is so commanding, both in appearance and in substance, that it's like a star whose gravity holds the surrounding bodies in orbit. So that's the first thing that would grab you about chapter 3, the visual difference of that triple acrostic. Now there's a second thing that would immediately grab you as well. And this one is more discernible in translation. Remember that we've been paying attention chapter by chapter to literary perspective. Who is talking and what are they describing? Think back to chapter 1. In verses 1 through 11, the poet begins by describing the sorrow of Jerusalem as if he were an observer looking in from the outside. But then in verses 12 through 22 of chapter 1, he begins to speak as though he were Jerusalem itself. He speaks as widow Jerusalem personified. And then in chapter 2, again, the chapter begins with the poet speaking as an observer, describing what has befallen Jerusalem as a result of the Lord's anger. And then in verses 11 through 19, the poet speaks as himself, weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, and then calling out to Jerusalem to rise up and cry out to the Lord. And then in verses 20 through 22, the poet speaks as Jerusalem once more, personifying widowed Jerusalem and answering his appeal to indeed cry out to the Lord, to consider her in her misery and in her suffering. And so notice that there's been a little pattern. Each of the first two chapters begin by this poet, prophet, describing the destruction of Jerusalem as though he were something of an observer, and then entering into that destruction, first by personifying widowed Jerusalem, and then second by appealing to widowed Jerusalem. But how does chapter 3 now break that pattern? What do we get right off the bat here in chapter 3? I am the man. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Now, we've seen the poet speak in first person before. But look back at chapter 2, verse 11. My eyes fail with tears, my heart is troubled, my bile is poured on the ground. So there's the first person, right? But what is he talking about? Well, he continues, because of the destruction of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. He's speaking in first person, but he's still describing what he observes outside of himself. He's looking around and describing what's taking place, as it were, out there. But here in chapter 3, right from verse 1, that's not what he's doing. In chapters 1 and 2, he sees the execution of God's fierce anger as something taking place out there in Jerusalem, around him. But in chapter 3, he sees it as something taking place in here, in his own heart and soul. Verse 17, you have moved my soul far from peace. Now, you may say, well, maybe he's just continuing to speak as widowed Jerusalem personified, which might be a feasible explanation if it weren't for the very first words of the chapter, "I am the man." He doesn't speak in the feminine as widow Jerusalem as he does at times in the first two chapters. He speaks here as the one, the man upon whom the anger and the wrath of God has fallen. Look back again for a moment at chapter 2. Remember what we noted concerning verses 1 through 4 and the relentless way in which the poet describes how the Lord's anger was poured out against Jerusalem. He has, over and over, he has thrown down, he has cut off, he has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire. That same relentless barrage is taking place here in chapter 3 also. But Jacob is no longer the object of the Lord's fury. It is this man. The object of the Lord's fury has turned now upon an individual. He has turned his hand against me. He has besieged me. He has been to me a bear lying in wait. This barrage that fills up verses 1 through 18. He has filled me with bitterness. And then verse 18, the culminating verse of this section, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. There's even a provocative way in which the poet-prophet distances himself even from Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Jerusalem was the ridicule of the nations. She was the ridicule of her enemies. But here, the man of verse 1 is the ridicule even of his own people, even of Jerusalem itself. It was particularly verse 14 that I began thinking about Psalm 22. What does David say in Psalm 22? I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. Very similar language to what we encounter here in Lamentations chapter 3. And of course, what do we know about Psalm 22? Psalm 22 describes the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We know this because Jesus takes the words of Psalm 22 on his own lips while he hangs from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He takes that opening line of Psalm 22 as the fulfillment of his own experience on the cross. And are there better words to summarize these first 20 verses of Lamentations, chapter 3? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. And Lamentations, chapter 3, let's call it a poem of Jeremiah. In other words, both of these men, David and Jeremiah, respectively, they were truly pouring out their own sorrow before the Lord when they wrote these things. But in addition to being poets, they are also being prophets. Yes, they are expressing their own anguish, but they are at the same time speaking beyond their own anguish as well. David wrote Psalm 22 as himself, but we come to the Gospels to realize that Psalm 22 did not come into its fullest life. It did not come into its consummate fulfillment until Jesus took its words on his own lips during the crucifixion. One of the great curses of modern critical scholarship of the Bible is that we're told to read the Bible like a normal book, merely. Now, there are ways in which reading the Bible like a normal book is helpful. After all, God employed human instruments who used all the normal literary techniques that we find in other books. And we need to know those things in order to fully understand the divine meaning of the scriptures. Now, the point isn't that the Bible is less than human. The point is that it's more. I can't go to the library and inquire about finding a book, and when the librarian asks me who the author is, say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, libraries have Bibles, and I suppose if I was feeling particularly evangelistic, I could do something like that. But the point is clear, I hope. The Bible uses all the literary techniques of normal human authorship, but there is still something that transcends normal human authorship. And Peter tells us what that thing is. He tells us that when the prophets wrote, it was the Spirit of Christ in them, testifying beforehand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Why is it that Christians throughout the history of the church have heard the voice of their Savior rising up, as it were, out of the Book of Lamentations? Why is it that I believe we can still hear his voice speaking to us from this book? It is because it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophet, testifying beforehand about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. I am the man. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Words preeminently that could be taken upon the lips of our Savior as he was the object of the Lord's fury and anger and wrath during the crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it that we can sing, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. We can sing that now because Christ was the one who could say on the cross, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Why is it that we can sing now? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. It's because on the cross, Christ was the one who could say, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Why is it that we can sing now, he restores my soul? Well, it's because on the cross, Christ was the one who could say, you have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. Because Christ could go to the cross and rightly say, as the object of God's wrath, my God, why have you forsaken me? This opening section of Lamentations chapter 3 is a picture of the wrath and anger of God. Now, it's the wrath and anger of God against all those who harden their hearts against him and refuse to humble themselves before him and repent and believe. But precisely on that account, it is also a picture of the wrath and anger of God that we as God's people will never experience, because Christ, precisely because it was Christ on the cross who experienced it for us and in our place. As we have seen in each one of these chapters, the book of Lamentations is the clear message of God's word that God is holy, and he cannot but meet sin with his wrath. And again, week by week, every time we come to this book, we must ask ourselves, do you know that about your sin? Do you know that about God's holiness? That because God is who he is, he cannot but meet sin with his wrath. Now, the Bible tells us that there are two ways for that meeting to take place, and only two ways. Either you yourself, in your own person, will bear the anger and wrath of God for your sin, or Christ bore that anger and that wrath for your sin in your place. The first meeting is called justice, and the second meeting is called grace. And it's now that second option, that second meeting, that captures our poet-prophet in verses 21 and following. Now, something neat happens in verse 21. Remember, I said a moment ago that the Bible does indeed use normal literary forms and techniques, and that understanding those things truly does help us better understand the divine meaning of God's word. Verse 21 exhibits one such literary technique that I want us to look at. Notice that verse 21 is the third line of one of those acrostic triplets. And so it shares the same opening letter with the preceding two verses. But instead of concluding the subject matter of its little home stanza there, it introduces the subject matter of the next stanza. The poetic effect, I wonder if you noticed this when we were reading through this passage earlier, the poetic effect is that it actually kind of catches you off guard. You're reading verses 19 and 20, and you expect the final verse of that triplet to conclude the same theme, the theme in this case of affliction and hopelessness. But instead, what do you get in verse 21? You get hope. If you want the fancy name, the poetic technique is called enjambment. And what's happening is that, yes, the poet wants to emphasize that the darkness of his present condition is real. The anguish is real. But he does not want us to be lost in the anguish. But he wants us to, as it were, viscerally experience the divine intrusion of God's mercy in order to give light and hope in the midst of that darkness and anguish. And so verse 22 breaks in, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." Remember, he just said in verse 18 that his hope has perished from the Lord. And so verse 22 is this glorious intrusion that there's something to remember in order to grab hold of hope in the midst of darkness and anguish. And so let's pay careful attention. What is it that the Lord gives us to grab hold of in order to have hope in darkness? And so we read in verses 22 through 24, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." God cannot but meet sin in his wrath. But also, God cannot but meet faith and repentance with his mercy and his compassion. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. That is a glorious declaration of the Lord's unchangeableness. He is not a man that he should change or fluctuate in disposition from day to day. And that means something terrible and awesome for the unrepentant, but something glorious for the repentant. For the unrepentant, it means that God will never decide one day, well, you know, I guess sin really isn't that big of a deal. Never mind about all that stuff with judgment and condemnation. That's how our sinful flesh in our rebellion imagines God to be, but it is not who he is. Again, God is holy and he is unchangeably so. And he cannot but then meet sin with his anger and with his wrath. His unchangeableness means destruction for those who refuse to humble themselves. But it means salvation for those who do humble themselves in repentance. What does it mean that God's mercies are new every morning? Well, it means on the other side of things that God will never wake up, as it were, one day and decide, well, you know, I guess I exaggerated a bit with all of that grace and mercy and compassion. I've changed my mind, and now everyone has to pay the penalty for their own sin, despite faith, despite repentance. That will never happen. Just as the former will never happen with regard to God's disposition toward unrepentant sin, so this will never happen with regard to God's disposition towards faith and repentance. Christ has come. He has died for the sin of his people. He has been resurrected to eternal life, never again to die. The Spirit has given us new life. We have been adopted into the family of God, and those promises are unchangeable and eternal. And on the last great day, all those who have believed upon the name of God's Son will be resurrected with Christ and in Christ to eternal glory. And so in his darkness, the poet remembers the unchangeableness of God. And that is his hope. When we think about the unchangeableness of God, I suppose the temptation is to think about that as some stuffy dogmatic doctrine that doesn't have a whole lot of applicability to daily life, but nothing could be further from the truth. This is our hope, that because God is unchangeable, therefore his mercies truly are new every morning. He is no man that he should be fickle in disposition. His promises are sure and everlasting. His word is as unchangeable as is his character. And that means that the darkness of your sin can do nothing to dim the brightness and the power of his grace. You can refuse his grace. You can harden your heart against him. But that does not and cannot change the simple but glorious truth that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All you have to do is humble yourself before the Lord, to put down the weapons of your rebellion, to repent of your sin, to grab hold of Jesus Christ with your whole heart. Do that, and you will find that the potency of his mercy has not dulled the smallest bit. His mercy and his compassion is as strong and as potent today as it was the day his son hung bleeding from the cross for the sins of his people. God is not a man that he should change, and so his mercies are new every morning. Christ was the man who experienced the rod of his anger, so that we might be the men and women who by faith are sheltered by the rod of his salvation. There is no sin so small that it will not receive the anger and wrath of God. That's one truth of the book of Lamentations. But also, there is no sin so big that you cannot receive the mercy and compassion of God if you trust in Jesus Christ. These two glorious, unchangeable truths that revolve in the center and core of this extraordinary book. That God is unchangeable in his disposition against sin, but God is also unchangeable in his disposition toward faith and repentance. And when people turn, and when people believe, when people grab hold of Christ, his Son, the gates of paradise are thrown open. And in the darkest of nights, there can be flooded the light and the glory of God's mercy and compassion. And so may we all follow the poet's example. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, your word leads us again and again to the Holy of Holies, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who made atonement for our sin and accomplished eternal redemption and is now seated in glory at your right hand. May we behold the glory of our Savior. May we praise you for his sufferings, and may we hope in his glory. For our lives are hidden with God in Christ, and when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also shall appear with him in glory. And with the Lord as our portion, Heavenly Father, may we hope in him. May we hope in your grace, and may we live every day in the light of your grace, as you have poured it out upon us in Jesus, our Savior. And we do pray this in his name. Amen.